Our passage today is Psalm 84. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 595. Psalm 84. The director of music, according to Gittith, for the Sons of Korah, a psalm. Give you a minute to find the page. Let's see if you recognise any of the words in the song we've been singing. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
Thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. We're using the first few weeks of this year, as Tim has been explaining this morning, to give some impetus to our ministries here at Fairfield. And last week, Tim got us started with the theme of prioritising prayer. And today, I'm looking at the vision of the church. Some of you will have received that last week. If you could maybe tuck that in your Bibles for the year and keep reminding yourself about the vision of the church, I think that might be helpful. And what we're talking about today comes from our vision statement. And it is a part of the corporate life of the church that we are trying to equip the church for growth. Now, all of these different items are things that we do. We teach the Bible, we do discipleship training, train for evangelism, all those kinds of things. That's only a small part of what we're actually talking about. The key word in that, equipping the church for growth, is the word church. Because in this church, a lot of you equip each other because you are using your gifts and abilities in order to edify other people. So don't think of this only as the people like myself who teach the Bible or who are in charge of discipleship training or run the specific courses. What we're talking about right here when we talk about equipping the church for growth, we're talking about what you do, the contribution you make, and the way that you use the God-given abilities that God has given you to serve the rest of us. And when you look at it like that, I think it's very important. Now, I've been around organisations for long enough to know that all of them need to have some stated aims, some kind of vision statement, if they're going to have a clear idea of what they're going to do in this world. We need to be brought together around a common objective, because actually it's quite difficult if we just all think that we're doing our own thing to actually get any sense of cohesion. But I'm aware that when you compare vision statements with those in industry or in other organisations, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just any other organisation. These little things of activities that we need to do to equip the church are the results of something that happens to us, not the first thing that we do. What do I mean? Well, we will not be able to do any of these particular ministries unless our hearts have been captured by a greater vision. You will not have the motivation to spend hours in preparation to teach, or to spend hours in meetings to make things happen, or take the time to share your faith, unless God is really first in your life. And when God is first in your life, from that you will then get the motivation to serve other people. So it seemed to me that in considering what we need to discuss this morning, and to give a kind of biblical basis for our vision, it seemed to be appropriate to go to the scriptures and to find a text, Psalm 84, that could undergird all of our activities rather than concentrating on the activities themselves. In my opinion, this is putting first things first. And this may help some of you this morning. It may help you to understand why, when you look at your spiritual life and you look at the way that you're living as a believer, that sometimes you feel a little bit listless, or sometimes you feel a bit unwilling to get involved with the life of the church here at Fairfield. And I think the question we all need to ask ourselves as we listen to God's word this morning is, what is God saying to my heart? Before we ask ourselves, what should I be doing within this fellowship that I'm a part of? For those of you who are involved in the life of the church, you will know that it's hard going. You sometimes probably have to ask yourself, have you got the vision to keep on going week after week, teaching the children upstairs as some people are doing right now? Or do you have the energy to set up tiddlywinks on a weekly basis? Or do you have the energy to work out a program for Inspire or for any of the other responsibilities that you may have? Or what about taking your position seriously as a trustee or an elder or a deacon? We would be amazed if we added up all the man hours of what people do in this church to help to keep it functioning properly. Each and every one of those gifts is needed in the kind of environment that we are in today, where we need not only to give account to one another, but to give account to the outside world. So we need people who can do things like accountancy, and can do the sums for us, and do those practical things. But you won't have the energy or the inspiration to do that, firstly, unless God is working in your life. It'll just be a drag. There's nothing worse than working for a church or a Christian organization when your heart is not in it. There is nothing worse. And I wouldn't want any of you to be involved in this church if your heart was not first dedicated to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about vision for the church. And over the years, I've seen many people wonder about their ministry. And all of us go through this. Don't think I stand up here as exempt from this kind of feeling on a Sunday morning when I'm due to preach. I ask myself, is it worth it? And many of you ask yourselves the same question as you toil till 2 a.m. doing something for the church. You ask yourself the question, is it really worth it? I can think of the people who work in an accommodation hostel along the pilgrimage route of the route to Santiago de Compostela in northern Spain. This accommodation is run by Christians. It's such an intense ministry that they only do one full week at a time as they prepare to receive some of the people who are walking by. When the people are in the hostel, they clean the toilets every 15 minutes. They prepare coffee for those passing through. They clean the rooms for those staying the night. Each day they show the Jesus film at 1800 hours for anybody who wants to see it in whichever language is appropriate to the people who've turned up that day. They do this, and this is a crucial phrase that I want you to take on board this morning. They minister but do not see. In this church, many of you will not see evidence of the ministry that you've had, maybe not even in your lifetime. Other people will say, I remember that Sunday school teacher that I had when I was 8 down there at Fairfield, and she taught me this. You won't hear that. You will minister, but you won't see. And if you don't have that attitude, your ministry will be incredibly frustrating. If you are demanding of God that he has to show you the results of your ministry before you depart this earth, you will depart this earth disappointed. Because ministry is a faith activity. You walk by faith, not by sight. And that's the reality of many people who serve the Lord. But now and again, in God's great mercy, the kingdom of God breaks through. And in this case, I heard the story of one French pilgrim who had made it to Santiago de Compostela and was thoroughly disillusioned by all of the activities that he found there. And he began walking home to France, back along the route that he had just traversed. And overnight, he stayed in that hostel that I was mentioning earlier. During the night, he had a dream. In it, he was told that what he was looking for in his life was all around him, in this house. And the next day, he related his dream to one of the staff, and they told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was converted. Man-hours worked, enormous. Result, one known conversion. Ministry, invaluable. That's what Christian ministry is all about. That is what church ministry is all about. And when we look at Psalm 84, what Psalm 84 says, it is worth it. Psalm 84 says, keep going in the Christian life. And written into this psalm is the little word Selah, which comes at the end of verse 4 and verse 8, which is a cry of worship that says, pause and give praise. Pause and give praise. Why? Because when you look into this psalm, what is evident from this psalm as you look at it is that we follow a God who promises blessing. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is you. And verse 12. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. If you don't understand that you are an incredibly blessed person this morning, that is the first point you need to get to in order to get the motivation to be able to be involved in equipping the church for growth. And one of the ways that you can test this right now in your heart is to ask yourself, do I have the longing of verse 2 and verse 4? My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So the question this morning is, what can Psalm 84 teach us? I've got three ways of looking at. The first one is the vision that will move us. The second one is the values that will make us from verses 5 to 7. And the third one is the values that will mold us, verses 8 to 12. Now look at verses 1 to 4. Here in the psalm, we have the worshipper longing to be in the temple. But if you look at verse 2, he's not there, is he? He knows from verse 4, as we've just been looking, that it was an enormous privilege to be able to worship God in the temple. But the pilgrim here is away from the place of worship. We're talking Old Testament here. We're talking about the fact that people did pilgrimages up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, which you can read about in other psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 133, because that was the regular experience of most of the believers in the Old Testament. They had to make a pilgrimage to get to the house of God. And I want you to notice that the psalmist does not say what many people would say today is that, oh, it's only the journey that counts. Have you heard people say that? You're on a journey. Well, that's good that you're on a journey. It doesn't matter if you don't reach your destination. Well, Tony Lane's going off to Singapore later this week on Thursday. I think it matters a lot whether he gets to Singapore or not. The journey is irrelevant. And all of us who travel want to get to where we go. The biggest hassle that we have to face is hanging around airports, being delayed, not getting to where we're meant to be going. And the pilgrim here is a pilgrim with an aim. What is that aim? It is to worship God in the way that he decrees. And in all Israel, for the psalmist in the Old Testament, that meant Jerusalem. There were not to be any other altars. And if you know your Old Testament, you will know that that became a problem. For example, when the northern kingdom broke off, they set up their own altars, and the people in Judah thought that this was not a very good idea at all. Because God has prescribed the way that we will worship him. It's not our idea. We don't make up worship as we feel fit. Though if you look in the book of Judges, that's exactly what they did. But we're not meant to do that. We're meant to worship God in the way that he says we should worship him. And the way to approach God was on God's terms, not theirs. And of course, this is very expressive. You get this sense of longing. You get this sense that this pilgrimage is worth it. And of course, as been mentioned, they will sing it in the temple when they arrive. The musicians are, according to Gittith of the sons of Korah, people who would be those who would express something of the joy of the psalmist when they arrived in the temple, because that was what everybody was feeling. And of course, you know how adequate the psalms are for expressing whatever feeling you have to the living God. Sometimes these guys, there are other psalms that are given the same title according to the sons of Korah. Sometimes they're a bit gloomy. That's okay. That's alright. Some of you may have been a bit gloomy when you turned up here at 10 or quarter past 11. That's okay. That's life. That's reality. But in this psalm, they've broken free from that sentiment. And I think we need to hear, to know something here about the progression of what you might want to call the history of salvation. You see, as I've already mentioned, the psalmist could only go to the temple a few times a year. He couldn't raise his family or have his service in the temple, and this made him jealous in verse 3 for the birds who could do that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But brothers and sisters, we are not this psalmist. We are different because of the time in which we live. You see, this lack that the psalmist has been fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to go anywhere to experience the goodness of God. We don't have to do a pilgrimage to Israel. We don't have to go anywhere apart from where God has put us, because the brilliance of the incarnation was that God's gospel would be put right into every single culture in the world. And that's what he's done. And therefore the gospel grows in those particular cultures where it penetrates. But we have to ask ourselves, compared to the psalmist, we're rich. We are rich after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And you might want to echo the words from the book of Hebrews that says, to those of us who have accepted Christ, who become filled with the Spirit, who are born again people, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Are some of you neglecting yourselves this morning? Are you neglecting your faith? Maybe the people who neglect the faith are not here by definition. But it's a real question we have to ask ourselves. If you don't understand the privileges of the gospel, what God has done for you in Christ, the freedom that God has given, the fact that you do not fear the wrath that is to come, what more will grip your heart than knowing those things? Notice this from our website, that our love for God will mature so that God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are glorified, and our life together will reflect the kingdom of God, and that grace will fill our lives. Our psalmist couldn't write that. And I guess if we're serious about that, what we're talking about is discipleship training. That we are people who, whatever the Lord sends across our paths, are people who will be willing to grow and to ask the question, not my will be done, but thy will be done. What, Lord, are you trying to teach me in this particular difficulty, in this particular situation, that I need to know because I need to grow? Cotton Mather, who was a Puritan preacher, said the chief desired office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and women. And it's precisely for that reason why we teach the Bible, why that is one of the ways in which we equip the church. Because the psalmist here sees something about the character of God, verses 1 and 3. He sees that God is almighty. The word here describes a God who's had all power that nothing can shift. And he is worth knowing. And how does he describe the longing? Did you see in verse 3? I said I'd come back to the birds. What does this mean, verse 3? Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Well, this description means that even the birds have a shelter. They have a place of security. Where is it? It's at the altar. What happens at the altar? It is where the sacrifice is made, where men and women are put right with God. And it needed God Almighty to do that. We need to know the truth about God. That is one of the functions of preaching. By the time we get into Monday afternoon, we've already gone off the pace in understanding about God. We don't preach here that so you will remember what I've said in 30 years' time. We preach here so that you will be fortified to go to work tomorrow morning and to put God first. That you will survive another week as a believer. If you do that, we're happy. I'm happy to survive another week as a believer. It's not easy out there. There are plenty of ways in which we can be tripped up. But he describes the sparrow in verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Oswald Chambers said, Jesus always took his illustrations from his Father's handiwork. In illustrating the spiritual life, our tendency is to catch the tricks of the world, to watch the energy of the businessman, and to apply these methods to God's work. Jesus Christ tells us to take the lessons of our lives from the things that men do not observe. Consider the lilies of the valley, the fowls of the air. How often do we look at the clouds or grass, at sparrows or flowers? Why? We have no time to look at them. We're in such a rush. But they always find the right place for their nest. And I think what you can say from this verse is what the nest is to the sparrow, God is to the believer. The next few verses, verses 8 to 7, the second point is the vision that drives us will lead us to develop values that will make us. And here we come to the hard bit. Those of us who are blessed, verse 4, and those who, verse 5, only persist if they are deriving their strength from God himself, know that this will be possible only because hard times will come. Did you see in verse 5, it said they have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Their heart has been set in the direction of God. Over the years, I've heard many stories of people who have not seemed to persist in the Christian life. And there's many reasons for this, but one of them is that hard times are often one of them. I heard of one Christian worker who found it hard to cope with the death of a child he had prayed for. He is now a humanist. And we have to be realistic. In verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, Baca is the place of weeping. This experience of difficulty happens to the one who is trusting the Lord. It includes things like problems in our lives, dryness in our spiritual life, barrenness in our hearts, or a time of being in the desert or in the wilderness. And all of us experience this. None of us will be coming up at the end of the service and saying, oh, since I was a Christian, I've always lived my life at the top of the mountains. No, most of us struggle around at the bottom of the mountains. There are valleys. But notice this, in verse 6, that the God we worship is a God who makes the place of weeping a place of joy. He gives strength often when we are weak. The valley is not permanent, and it can be turned into an experience of God's faithfulness. Warren Wiersbe has a book with the title, The Bumps Are What We Climb On. The bumps are what we climb on. Now, of course, when we're having difficulties, our natural way is self-pity and despair, but that is often self-destructive. You see, actually in verse 7, God may show more of himself to us in the valley in the time of difficulty, going from strength to strength, because he is working in our lives. He is irrigating our lives. We weep, and God sends the rain that forms the pools. You could say here is an example of healing rain. And this wilderness experience then works to give us fresh power for future service. And I think one of the wonderful verses that we get at the beginning of the book of Acts is the way that the Apostle Peter, in his message at the temple after that dramatic healing, says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Refreshing. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. That's what we are looking for this morning. We want to be refreshed. I'm sure most of our hearts need refreshing this Sunday morning. And God will do it. He promises it here in the Old Testament. He promises it in the New Testament. And notice in verse 7, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Well, what's that? That is your future. That is our future. It's being with God in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And it's that kind of experience that will form in your Christian life the values that will help you as an individual, as a person, but also help you in terms of equipping other people. Some of the best equippers are those who've gone through particular situations, who can help others because of what God has done for them in that particular difficulty or situation. And then finally, the values that will mould us from verses 8 to 12. And here, if you look at verse 8, you will see this is a prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. And linking in with what Tim told us about prayer last week, here we have the privilege of the believer. What can the believer do? Well, in verse 8, he can talk to God. And there are four verbs used here. He can hear, listen, look, and look with favour. And then notice, who do we pray to? Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Oh, Jacob, twister, deceiver. And yet, he is the God of Jacob. And look in verse 9. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Here is the prayer of every believer who is waiting for the revelation of the anointed one. You will know in the context of the Old Testament that the anointed one was often seen as the king. Some people have looked at that and thought, well, that's maybe a reason why this psalm applies to David fleeing from Absalom, that he was away from all that he needed in terms of religious sustenance. But nevertheless, whatever it happens to mean, one of the important prayers here is for the anointed one, because we're in the middle of history here and we're looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who he is. Ultimately, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're praying for his return. And there are a couple of things here that the psalmist emphasizes. First was prayer. The second one is relationship, because in that verse we helpfully sung a little bit earlier, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than 12 in the tents of the wicked. This is the priority of the psalmist. Because what does he know? That it's better to be there, because in verse 11, the presence of God is a presence that protects. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. God is a protector of his people. He's given a way in which we can live, where protection is given to people. But not only does he protect people, In the second half of the verse, he also provides, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So his protection and his provision are sufficient. You could sing, and we do, all I have needed, your hand has provided. And here we see something of the vision that we need to have if we're going to be people who will equip other people. We need to ask ourselves, are our vision and values aligned with the psalmist here? I earlier asked the question of Christian ministry, which was, is it worth it all? There was a Christian volunteer working with an agency in Kabul, Afghanistan, who was walking to work one day when she was shot dead in the street. Her name was Gail Williams. This psalm was used at her funeral. She was insisting that she was buried amongst the people that she had come to serve in Kabul. She thought it was worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that your psalm is rich in teaching, rich in equipping, and rich in also admonishing if necessary. We pray that whatever you have been saying through your Holy Spirit to our hearts, we might act on. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.